Some of the views expressed on the Mormon Channel are solely for the education and inspiration of our audience and may not represent the official position of the church.
We encourage young people in the rising generation to see their own potential to build great spiritual strength.
Truly, my dear young friends, you are a chosen generation. I hope you will never forget it. I hope you will never take it for granted.
It is not by chance that you have been reserved to come to earth in this last dispensation of the fullness of times. Your birth has been foreordained in the eternities. You are youth of a noble birthright.
Welcome. You are listening to For the Youth, Making It Real, here on the Mormon Channel. I'm Scott Robley, and I'm so excited that you could join us. Don't forget that if you'd like to listen to this or any previous episodes of this program, you can do so by going to radio.lds.org and downloading them. I have mentioned before how much I love being a dad. I especially love my four sons. I can't believe how fast they grow up. It seems just like yesterday that I was giving each one of them a name and a blessing. I remember when my wife and I were expecting our first son. We were discussing what to name him, and I came up with the best name ever. I wanted to name our son Michael Jordan Robley. Isn't that the best name you've heard of? My wife didn't think so. As a matter of fact, she put her foot down and said that we're not going to name our son after Michael Jordan. I then had one of my not-so-proud moments. I mistakenly told her that it was actually my call, because I had the priesthood, and I would be the one giving him a name and a blessing. Yeah, that didn't go over so well. When it came time to give the blessing, I made the mistake of making eye contact with my wife. Her eyes seemed to say, "If you name our son Michael Jordan Robley, you are a dead man." So I did the right thing and named him Jacob Scott Robley. The Lord did the same thing with this church. In the 115th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord gives his church a name and a blessing. In verse 4, the Lord said, quote, "For thus shall my church be called in the last days, even the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints," end quote. It's as if the Lord was taking the church in his arms and said those familiar words, "And the name it shall be known throughout its life and on the records of the church is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." The naming of the church in verse 4 is followed by the blessing in verse 5. Listen carefully to the blessing. "Verily I say unto you all, arise and shine forth, that thy light may be a standard for the nations." It is this blessing that I would like to explore for a few minutes today. What does it mean to arise and shine forth? How is my light to be a standard for the nations? Let's begin by using the provided footnotes to gain some added insight into this blessing. We notice that the word light has a footnote. It refers us to the topical guide under two entries, light and peculiar people. I must admit that the word peculiar caught my attention. In today's vocabulary, what does the word peculiar mean? We might use the word strange, weird, or different. So why would the Lord want us to be weird? Have you ever heard someone say, "You Mormons are so weird"? If we understood the Lord's definition, we would probably answer, "Thanks for noticing." There are several scriptures that refer to followers of Christ as peculiar. In Exodus 19, verse 5, Moses said to the children of Israel, quote, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine," end quote. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter taught, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." In both instances, we are described as a peculiar people. Elder Russell M. Nelson, in the April 1995 General Conference, gave a talk entitled "Children of the Covenant." In it, he explains what it means to be called peculiar and how we should receive such a description.
Peter used uplifting terms in a prophecy regarding our day. He identified members of the church as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. the adjectives chosen, royal, and holy we recognize as elevating. But what about peculiar? A modern dictionary defines peculiar as unusual, eccentric, or strange. What kind of compliment is that? But the term peculiar as used in the scriptures is quite different. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew term from which peculiar was translated is segulah, which means valued property or treasure. In the New Testament, the Greek term from which peculiar was translated is parapoiesis, which means possession or an obtaining. Thus we see that the scriptural term peculiar signifies valued treasure made or selected by God. For us to be identified by servants of the Lord as his peculiar people is a compliment of the highest order.
So if we are to let our light be as a standard to the nations, we must be peculiar. We must be his valued treasure. We must be different. Speaking and giving counsel to the youth back in the 1985 New Era, Elder Neil A. Maxwell taught, "Be different from the world in order to make a difference in the world." What great counsel. We have to be different in order to make a difference. If we're not different from the world, we're not doing it right. We're not peculiar. To be a follower of Christ, our standards must be different. They must be higher than the world's standards. It appears that as the world's standards decline, it becomes our tendency to allow our standards to follow suit. Our argument is that our standards are still higher than the world's. As we get closer to the Savior's second coming, what should be happening to the gap between our standards and the world's? The gap should be getting bigger. There should be even greater difference. We should be even more peculiar and thus a more valued treasure to the Lord. Elder Joseph B. Worthland taught in the April 2003 New Era, quote, "I testify to our noble youth, who will be the future leaders of our society and the church, that you are different. You need not look just like the world. You need not entertain like the world. Your personal habits should be different. Your concern for your family will be vastly different. If you establish this distinctiveness firmly in your life pattern, only blessings await you for doing what is right." End quote. Speaking at a devotional at Brigham Young University back on June 21, 1988, F. Melvin Hammond, a Ricks College professor of political science and religion, who later would serve as a member of the Quorum of the 70, shared an experience he had with a young missionary questioning his ability to make a difference. He also shared 5 suggestions that would help each one make a difference. While I was serving as mission president in Bolivia, a wonderful elder came to see me. It was near the end of his mission. He was very depressed. He spoke to me about the difficult time he had experienced in the missionary training center. While he was there, his father had died, and for a brief period the elder had considered returning home. But encouraged by a loving mother and spurred on by individual commitment, he continued his training. He recounted the initial efforts he had made in the mission field to work hard, pray often, follow all the rules, hoping, of course, to be rewarded with hundreds of baptisms. But unfortunately, the baptisms had not come. Gradually, he began to slacken his pace. He felt his prayers were not being heard. The mission rules seemed to be burdensome and restrictive. They were silly things, written by the mission president only to goad and irritate him. In despair, he told me, "I'm nobody. What I do won't make any difference." Then, as if searching, he quickly asked, "Will it, President Hammond?" For an instant, similar questions passed through my mind. Can he make a difference? Can I? Can anyone? Does it matter what one person does? Then in my mind's eye, I saw a myriad of people and events who had made a difference. I reminded him of the work of Copernicus, who revolutionized the science of astronomy, and Mohandas K. Gandhi, who in preaching peace and love, brought freedom to his native India. There are many men and women who have truly made a difference, I said. May I suggest a few methods that will help you make a difference? 1. Attend all 3 of your Sabbath day meetings without fail. You will be instructed in principle and truth and be reminded of your sacred baptismal covenants as you take the Lord's sacrament. 2. Pay your tithing and offerings faithfully. Then you will begin to understand the purpose of the law of sacrifice and the law of consecration. 3. maintain a resolute firmness in keeping the law of chastity. You will be a pure vessel where darkness is removed and where light remains. 4. Prepare to go to the Lord's house. There you will be taught the principles necessary for your eternal progression. And 5. Preach the everlasting gospel in word and deed. You will share in the joy of a converted soul and will win the crown of eternal life. And what difference will you make? The kingdom of God will be strengthened by your membership. Your character will become as strong as blazoned steel, and you will be a source of spiritual wisdom and strength to many. I remind you of the only pure, sinless life ever lived on this earth, that of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Seek for Him. Be like Him. He is the way, the light, and the life. And when you find Him, you will make a difference. If you'd like to read the rest of Elder Hammond's talk, you can find it in the March 1991 New Era. I know if you follow his counsel, you not only can make a difference, you will make a difference. I'd like to read you a story written by Jerry Christensen, found in the September 1992 Liahona magazine, entitled Making a Difference. She writes, "I guess everybody at some time longs to feel important and to do something that will be remembered by the people of the world, something that will change the course of history and become legendary because of its momentous impact on society. At least that's the way I felt when I was a teenager. Of course, I could dream of being rich and famous, or of making a major scientific discovery, or of being the first woman on the moon, or of being president of the United States. But somehow I knew those things were not within the realm of probability, at least not for me." She continues, "I was not exactly what you might call an outstanding person. I was a great follower, but never a leader. I knew I'd never be a class Victorian or win any contests or talent shows, and I was too uncoordinated in sports to excel. It's not that I didn't try or didn't care. I was just shy and lacked self-confidence. So how could a person like me possibly make a difference? I asked my mother what she thought I could do to make a difference in the world. She said getting through the school year without getting any low grades on my report card would certainly make a difference when it came time for me to go to college. I knew she was right, but that wasn't the kind of thing I had in mind. When I finally started to run out of ideas and hope, I turned to the Lord. I asked Him to help me find something that wouldn't take any special talents or qualifications, but would help me feel I was making a worthwhile contribution. Nothing earth-shattering, just something suited to my capabilities. It wasn't long afterwards that I got this genius idea. It was so right for me that I knew it had to be inspired. I never would have thought of it myself. The idea was that I should get to know the names of all the people that I came in contact with regularly and greet them by name whenever I saw them. I started with my own neighborhood and learned the names of everyone, even the children and pets. Then I went on to memorize the names of all my ward members. When I had successfully completed that, I started on my high school. It was a big school in a large city, and it took me quite a while, but I did it. I didn't pay any attention to racial or social boundaries. At first, I felt a little strange saying hello and calling people by name who I didn't even know, and I embarrassed myself quite a few times by accidentally calling people by the wrong name, but I got better at it as time went on. It became a game to see how many new names I could learn in a day. Once in a while, I got some puzzled looks and some questions like, "Are you trying to win an election or something?" But for the most part, everyone acted like they really appreciated it. Did it make a difference? I think so. Once Brother Barton, the oldest man in the ward, said to me, "Young lady, I think you are the only person in the ward who knows my name. It sure is nice when you speak to me and remember who I am." Then one day at school, I found an anonymous note stuck into my locker that said, "Thanks for saying hi to me today. I'm new at school, and I didn't think anyone even knew my name. Thanks for making me feel welcome." I even got to like some of the people I'd previously thought were unfriendly or snobbish. When I started being nice to them and calling them by name, they were usually very nice in return. The greatest difference it made, though, was in me. My whole attitude changed. I didn't feel average or ordinary anymore. I felt that I was a special person who was doing something worthwhile because I was helping others. I could see them light up inside whenever I said their name and greeted them with a smile. It may have made only a small difference to them, but with the Lord's help, it made a big difference to me. So there you have it. Jerry Christensen teaches us that you don't have to do anything big to make a difference. You just have to try. That doesn't mean, however, that making a difference by being different will be easy. Elder Dwight R. Stone of the 70 highlighted the challenge of being different from the world in the April 2006 General Conference when he said,
"One of the greatest challenges we will face is to be able to live in that world, but somehow not be off that world. We have to create Zion in the midst of Babylon." Zion in the midst of Babylon, what a luminous and incandescent phrase, as a light shining in the midst of spiritual darkness. What a concept to hold close to our hearts as we see Babylon becoming more widespread. We see Babylon in our cities. We see Babylon in our communities. We see Babylon everywhere. And with the encroachment of Babylon, we have to create Zion in the midst of it. We should not allow ourselves to be engulfed by the culture which surrounds us. We seldom realize the extent to which we are a product of the culture of our place and times. My involvement with the building of the Manhattan Temple gave me the opportunity to be in the temple quite often prior to the dedication. It was wonderful to sit in the celestial room and be there in perfect silence, without a single sound to be heard coming from the busy New York streets outside. How was it possible that the temple could be so reverently silent when the hustle and bustle of the metropolis was just a few yards away? The answer was in the construction of the temple. The temple was built within the walls of an existing building, and the inner walls of the temple were connected to the outer walls at only a very few junction points. That is how the temple, Zion, limited the effects of Babylon or the world outside. There may be a lesson here for us. We can create the real Zion amongst us by limiting the extent to which Babylon will influence our lives.
To be different from the world, we must live in the world, but not of the world. We must limit the world's influence in our lives by increasing the influence of the Lord and His Spirit. The second topical guide entry in the footnote to light in Doctrine and Covenants, section 115, verse 5, is light. If you look up this entry, you will find a number of wonderful scriptural references to light. Let's look at a few and see if we can expand our view to better fulfill the Lord's admonition to arise and shine forth. Listen to what Paul taught the saints in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5. "Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness." You truly are the children of light. But what does that mean? What makes one a child of light? Well, as a child of light, what we wear becomes extremely important. Now, I'm not talking about modest clothing or even clothing styles, although in many ways that too is important. I'm talking about what Paul taught the Romans in Romans 13, verse 12, when he said, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." A child of light puts on the armor of light. So each morning when you go through your closet trying to find just the right clothes for the day, nothing is complete without putting on the armor of light. When my children were younger and before they left for school, my wife's daily challenge to our boys was to be shiny. It was her way of saying, be a child of light. Put on the armor of light. As a seminary teacher, you know I couldn't leave out our scripture mastery found in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. See if you can recite it along with me. "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We have too much to offer. The Lord has blessed us too much to hide our light under a bushel. Some may ask, what is the light that I am to hold up? The Savior answered that very question while teaching the Nephites here on the American continent. In 3 Nephi chapter 18, verse 24, he taught, "Therefore, hold up your light that it may shine into the world. Behold, I am the light which ye shall hold up, that which ye have seen me do." R. Quinn Gardner, speaking at the Missionary Training Center in Provo, Utah, back in March of 1980, taught, quote, Live so that others will want to know Christ because they know you, end quote. To put on the armor of light, we put on Christ. We live our lives in such a way that when others see us, they really see Christ. They see his attributes. They see his traits. They see his behavior. Being shiny and putting on the armor of light adds new and deeper meaning to the often heard question, what would Jesus do? Listen to Elder Robert D. Hales speaking at a BYU fireside on November 3, 1996, as he adds his witness to the importance of being children of light.
A beautiful hymn, Brightly Beams Our Father's Mercy, gently reminds us of the importance of being a light for others to follow. Brightly beams our Father's mercy from his lighthouse evermore. But to us, he gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Let the lower lights be burning. Send a gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman. You may rescue, you may save. Will we be that kind of a friend that those who know us will be able to live the gospel teachings and never have to choose between our ways and the Lord's ways? Have you ever stopped to think that perhaps you are the light sent by Heavenly Father to lead another safely home, or to be a beacon from a distance to show the way back to the straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life? Your light is a beacon. Your countenance shines, and it should never stop burning or mislead those who are looking for a way home. Let the lower lights keep burning, that you may have the struggling seaman be able to know where to go in a turbulent sea of life. Elder John Groberg was once asked to go with Elder Boyd K. Packer to Samoa to create a new stake in the island of Upolu. Their plan was to fly one afternoon from Savai'i to Upolu. On the day of the scheduled flight, however, an intense tropical storm stirred up the elements, so much so that it was far too dangerous to fly. The only way back to Upolu was on the boat, and that mode of travel was extremely treacherous and dangerous. The flight to Upolu would have taken less than half an hour, and under normal circumstances, the boat journey would have taken just a few hours. Conditions were far from normal, however. The boat went up and down and rolled and pitched all over the angry ocean for more than hours, more hours than was usual. It was a terrible evening. Nearly everyone on board got sick. They held tightly to one another to keep from being thrown and pitched overboard. Finally, in the thick darkness of the night, they approached the harbor of Malifaniao, only to learn that they had another obstacle. There was only a small opening in the reef. They had to negotiate it perfectly to keep from being torn to pieces on the sharp coral on either side. Normally, there are two lights for the night entry. One, the lower light, was burning at the wharf, but there had to be another one lined up perfectly with it on the hill, a far way off. When they lined the two together, the captain would know where he should enter into the opening properly. Unfortunately, the only light that night was the one on the wharf. The lower light was burning, but there was no light upon the hill. The reason being, they could not tell accurately where to enter the opening. They later found that the two men who were supposed to turn the light on the hill had said to each other, "It's a terrible stormy night. No one would be crazy enough to try to come in from Savai'i. Let's just stay home tonight and not go out into the storm for no reason at all." The boat in which Elder Groberg and Elder Packer were traveling had to reroute to a safer port some distance around the island. They were going all night long in the storm. They arrived cold and soaked from the ocean water, with little time to spare for their meetings and an experience of understanding what happens when someone's light does not go, is not lit. Years ago, as pilots, we had a phrase, "There's nothing more dangerous than a fallen lighthouse." There is nothing more dangerous when your light or my light goes out and someone's depending on it. It isn't just nice to be a light for others. It's essential for their exaltation as well as for our own. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We are children of light. As children of light, we walk in the light. We choose the right. We stand for the right.
We are the lower lights along the shore. Our light can be an answer to those searching in the darkness. Everyone truly can make a difference. So raise those candles high. Put on the armor of light. Be shiny. You can help light the darkest skies. Until next time, keep making it real.